My daughter Joelle this weekend was in a play, The Pirates of Penzance. Anybody know The Pirates of Penzance? I was completely unfamiliar with it. It's a comedic work, an operetta, and written in the late 1800s by Gilbert and Sullivan. And in this play, there are pirates, but they're kind of nice pirates. It's sort of their problem is that they're tender-hearted, and these pirates, if they ever come upon a ship that is less fortunate than themselves, notably that the crew members are themselves orphans because they were orphans, then they let the ship go. But it turns out, of course, that in their part of the world, everyone's heard of these pirates and that they're merciful to orphans. So whenever they capture a ship, everybody always says, "We're orphans." And they're like, "Oh," and they let them go. The pirates have another weakness, and that is in the play, they have allegiance to their queen. And so when they're in a place of victory over police forces that are sent to arrest them, the police forces, without any physical power or threat to them, say, "You know, in the name of the queen, we command you to relent." And they're like, "Oh," and they do. So they're honorable pirates. There's another character in the play who's worth mentioning as we lead into 1 Peter today, and that is the Major General. And the Major General is an upstanding man, and he tells a lie to escape the pirates harming him and his family, and then he's conscience stricken. Well, in a play like that, it was the sort of thing that you love to watch because all's well that ends well, and everybody gets happy at the end, and it's just this wonderful, funny, and nice, lighthearted ending. But in real life, pirates aren't like that. In real life, pirates aren't like that. That's not how it works in real life. In real life, bad people do bad things. In real life, evil continues in its evil ways. In real life, pirates don't consent or don't relent because of allegiance to the queen. They go on and do their terrible things. Lately, in our own world, the world's been kind of rocked by scandals involving Hollywood producer Harvey Weinstein, actor Kevin Spacey. If you go back a little bit in time and bring it forward with us, comedian Bill Cosby, thank you. I'm having a little hard time drawing things up. Could be a sign of age. Bill Cosby, but you're here to help. You and I do a little audience participation. Bill Cosby. What's interesting about the Olympic gymnast medical doctor for the women's team, Dr. Larry Nassar, I believe is his name, a whole host of situations have come into the spotlight lately of predators abusing women, taking advantage of their power and their place. And what is very interesting, in all these cases, the behavior existed for decades. Decades. And it exists for decades because when one person brings a complaint who tries to take good and to face evil, evil overwhelms that one person. Now, maybe you could say not always, but this is often what happens. And so complaints are lodged against these kind of individuals along the way, but the person who lodges the complaint, they instead are vilified, ostracized, lose their place in their career, are marginalized because of the power and the prestige and in some ways the infrastructure of evil that exists around the person who's doing evil, who's got power. And when you confront evil with good, that is, you're calling evil to account, evil doesn't lay down its sword. It turns up the heat. It fights even harder. Well, that's the reality of good versus evil. And what it takes for good, in these cases in the news recently, to overcome the evil, is many people coming forward, many victims coming forward and saying, "Me too, me too, me too." And then the tide turns of good, essentially against evil, and good overcomes evil. In the interplay between good and evil, we're not on a level playing field. Good plays by the rules. Evil does not. It's not like a comedic score where there are cute little loopholes to, you know, to make things all come out well. It takes a tremendous amount of good to overcome evil, because evil operates outside of the system. So, for example, if someone was abused, right, and they lodge their complaint, they have to go through the channels, they have to go through the justice system. And evil, if evil's accused, this is one of the reasons why, particularly in inner city situations, many neighbors, etc., will never testify. Because if you are good and you testify against evil, evil will intimidate or harm you for even testifying just to what is true. So you see, you get the picture, right? It's a lopsided reality, which means that for good to overcome evil, there is almost invariably suffering on the part of good. That's Peter's message to us today. And I begin this way because his message to us is particularly about Christian suffering, good over evil. But I want to just back up the camera a little bit and say this is true just humanly speaking. Before I move into the passage, because I want to lead you through the passage, we can think of so many examples. I happen to have a magazine from this summer of this Chinese lawyer, Liu, can you say? Xiaobo, thank you, Liu Xiaobo. We smile and laugh, so he gave his life. Right, in at least from our perspective, as I read about his life, in trying to do good in his own nation against forces of evil. He was part of that all the way back to Tiananmen Square. Suffered greatly and then finally died. Right, because to confront evil with good usually involves suffering. When you're on the good side, so if you were someone who was abused, let's say, you can't get yourself a gun and go shoot the abuser. That now you're fighting evil with evil, and the whole thing devolves. So the only way for good to fight evil is to be willing to suffer. I would just think again of, we're coming soon to January, and the life of Martin Luther King Jr., or his mentor, so to speak, Gandhi in India, who all took the approach of overcoming evil with good, but through suffering, embraced suffering. This is Peter's message to us today. It's a hearty and deep message, but it's a good message for us to hear because there's a tension in us that we need to resolve, and here's the tension. We want to do good. Is there a single person in this room who wouldn't say, I want to do good? Is there a single person here who wouldn't say, I want my life to count? No, I can't imagine. I know most of you too well. We want to do good. We want our lives to count. Is there a single person here who wouldn't like to avoid suffering? I would. I actually really like comfort. I like warmth in the winter and cool in the summer. I like vacation. I like low pressure. These are the things that I like. They're the things sometimes I crave, right? So I really like to avoid suffering. But I want to do what's good. So the question is, in that tension that we all have to resolve in our lives is, which is the greater force? Which is the greater force? Which will we yield to in our own lives? Well, Peter's going to help us yield the right way. So let's take out your Bibles together. We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'm going to start in verse 12. I'm going to just work my way through it a little bit at a time and comment on it rather than read the whole section. And I'm going to open us in prayer. Father, we give you thanks. We thank you that you have a program for overcoming evil with good. And as we give thought to this reality, we pray that you would encourage and strengthen us, that we could be part of that program. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a head cold, and so I'm unusually dry today, so I'm a few times going to be drinking some water. All right, chapter 4, 1 Peter. Chapter 4, verse 12, and keep your Bibles open. I'm going to read a verse, and then I'm going to comment on the verse. So after I read the verse, you can look up at me. So Peter starts by saying, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." I'm going to stop there. Peter's exhortation to the church is really the exhortation that now I'm bringing to you. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised, and the fiery ordeal, of course, that he's talking about is the fiery ordeal of suffering for doing good. That's the larger context, and we'll get to it as we read through the section. But it's been throughout his whole letter. Throughout his whole letter, he's been talking about a willingness to suffer even though you're doing good. And he says, don't be surprised, and he says, don't be surprised. I'm telling you, don't be surprised, number one, because this is the general reality. This is it. This is just true. Even beyond the bounds of the Bible and the church, it's true in God's reality. This is God's world. So don't be surprised about the fiery ordeal that God is bringing upon you, right? We shouldn't be surprised. It shouldn't catch us off guard. It's not something strange. If you know the general story of the Bible, you should expect suffering. Because the story of the Bible as it progresses through is that the world is in rebellion against God. That God has called forth individuals to be his representatives to speak to the world on his behalf and to bring his kingdom to bear, which is a good kingdom. To call the pirates to account, to turn them away from their evil and nefarious ways, right? To like bring about what is good and right. But that itself is a battle and a struggle. And so you can think through, just think through a little bit of your own like knowledge of Scripture. How soon in the story do we go before someone suffers for doing good? Who's the first person you think of who suffers for doing good? Abel, righteous Abel. One generation in, you know, Adam and Eve just didn't obey God, right? And then their children. Abel is a righteous man who wants to please God. And who causes him suffering? His own brother. His own brother causes him to suffer because he's desiring to follow God. And we find that the story of suffering for representing God, for doing what's good, runs throughout the story of Scripture. We often think with the kids, you know, some of the stories we remember so well are the stories in the book of Daniel. Daniel in the lion's den, where his three friends thrown into the fiery furnace. You know, they're all done, this is all done to them simply for doing good, for wanting to honor God and not give way to idolatry. It's done for people who just want to stand for fairness and justice in the world, right? They've not done anything wrong. They've done everything right. And yet, suffering comes upon them. And so, you know, we as God's people should in no way at any time be surprised that this is the reality that we face. It shouldn't surprise them, and it shouldn't surprise us. In Peter's moment, you know, this is early in the church, and there was a sense of when the Messiah would come, he would deliver the world from evil and usher in the kingdom of God, and all the evil would be vanquished. And so it was maybe even a little more surprising to them that this was delayed. However, there's good indications of Scripture of a delay. We can't get into all that now. But we live in that same, in a sense, thing. We think, oh, God, we know God, it should be all be made right. But no, we still have to expect and live within a world in which evil is overcome by good. And that process involves suffering. So don't be surprised at fiery trials that occur around the world for the Christian community. Because in our own situation here, we're not quite under what we would call fiery trials. Although it does feel like slowly the heat is being turned up, right? In greater and greater ways, the very notion of being Christian is becoming more and more marginalized and even despised in our own country. But nothing like in places where, for example, it's illegal to gather, or it's illegal to own a copy of the scripture, or it's illegal to convert, places in which if you changed your religious affiliations, you could be put to death. Those are fiery trials. Those are fiery trials. And we shouldn't be surprised at them. We shouldn't be surprised at them around the world or even in our own circumstances if they come. Don't be surprised if at work, right, you're disdained a little bit because maybe you have a Christian, because you're identifying with Christ. Because generally, generally speaking, it seems to be, again, a less respected position, not a more respected position. Don't be surprised. It's the nature of aligning yourself with God in a world that's rejected God. But a world that God loves. And He loves it enough to allow you and me to suffer as part of its winning back to Him, part of its redemption. So, don't be surprised is what he says in verse 12. But then Peter offers in some ways like a counter idea. He says, but rejoice in verse 13. Rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. So Peter's thinking, in you know, so much of the kingdom of God, you got to lay aside your natural inclination of thought, and you got to like be you have to be transformed to think in a new way, right? Because it's not the way you'd normally think to rejoice at the prospect of suffering for doing the right thing. Normally think if you do the right thing, you get rewarded, right? So you're like, no, he's saying rejoice. And here's why. In this verse, he says rejoice. The first reason he wants to encourage us to rejoice is because you participate in the sufferings of Christ. The word there is a Greek word that many of you have heard, koinonia, fellowship, sharing, partnership. When we experience suffering for doing good, we enter into a partnership with Jesus, like a heart connection that you just can't enter into without it. When people share intense experiences, it like knits them together in a very special way. You know, those intense experiences could be serving in the military or things like Outward Bound or, you know, just various experiences people have in life. But when you go through something that's really difficult together, you're bound together in a way that you're like brothers and sisters, Band of Brothers, you know that TV show, right? It binds you together. And so he's like, rejoice. This is like knitting you deeply into Jesus. It's allowing you a connection, a relationship, an intimacy that otherwise you won't have. And of course, to be knit into Jesus is to be knit into the very purposes of God, right? So rejoice. If we suffer for doing good, we should rejoice because it's a sign of God's work. Right? It's a sign that God's advancing His purposes through us to cause us to rejoice because we're here to serve His purposes. So if His purposes are being accomplished through us, we should rejoice. It also says, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. There are many times in Peter's letter, if you were to take a little time this week and just read through the whole letter, you'd find that over and over again, Peter talks about the revealing that's to come. Jesus is going to be revealed. Back in chapter 1, Peter was talking about the blessings of salvation. And then he said to the community, he said, but in this salvation you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And he said, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Praise, glory, and honor to Christ because he's made you to be faithful, and praise, glory, and honor to you for being faithful. So there's this sense of expectation of reward and vindication that runs throughout Peter's letter. God is not a masochist. He's not just calling us to suffer needlessly. He's not calling us to suffer without a hopeful outcome. We've got a tremendously hopeful outcome. But we're called into the path of overcoming evil with good. And that involves suffering. But it's a victorious path. It's not a path that ends in defeat. It ends in God's final defeat of all the powers of evil and casting them all out and recreating the earth with all of those realities now gone, right? Which we think of as heaven, right? Things made right. The Bible describes it often as a new earth, an earth without pirates, an earth without abusers, an earth without tear and sorrow. But the path to that, the redemption of the world, the reclaiming of this world, comes through overcoming evil with good. So, but we should be rejoiced because, one, we have a fellowship with Jesus in it, because, of course, that's the very path he took, right? And when you think about it, well, if that's the path Jesus took, and he calls us to walk after him, then it's going to be the path that we find ourselves on as well. Back in chapter 2, Peter said this to us. He said, how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and you endure it? Right? But he said, but if you suffer for good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this, he says, you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. Powerful words, right? So we're brought into this fellowship with Christ. Verse 14. Peter says, now he gives it somewhat of a condition. So he said, don't think this way. Don't be surprised, but think this way. Rejoice. But he says, but here's a little thing you need to know. In verse 14, he says, if you're insulted because of the name of the Christ, you are blessed. Well, I'm sorry, this is continuation of 13, my fault. If he says, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. I'm sorry, I have to continue my thought a little longer. I stopped one verse short. So again, you rejoice because you're going to be blessed. But the interesting thing there in verse 14, he says, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. That is an allusion. It's a short quote from Isaiah 11, chapter 2. And Isaiah 11, chapter 2 is worth just taking a moment and looking at. So turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 11, chapter 2. And maybe if somebody has a pew Bible, they can call out that page number. [S1] 691 if you're using one of the pew Bibles. Isaiah 2 is a prophecy about the Messiah. Starting in verse 1, it says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. That's the connecting quote that Peter picks up on. Look what it says, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and might, a spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt. Faithfulness will be the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. The young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put its hand into a viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now that, just think about that. That's a passage about the Messiah bringing the earth to this place of rightness and peace. And Peter says we should rejoice because he applies that verse to us as the followers of Jesus. We don't only have the privilege of sharing in the sufferings of Christ, we have the privilege of sharing in the Holy Spirit that was on Christ. The transforming presence of God is on us. So we should rejoice. God enables his people to live the life that needs to be lived for good, to overcome evil. So don't be discouraged, be encouraged. He's treating us in some ways, we're like Christ in that way. You know, we're filling up in our flesh the afflictions of Christ, and we're walking in the same powerful Spirit. In the Bible, we're forgiven, and then the Spirit comes, and we're changed, and we become God's people, and God works through his people his purposes on earth, just as he did through Jesus our Lord. Now, verse 15, this is where he says, but little like condition, he says, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of other criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear his name. So if you're doing wrong and you suffer, that, Peter's like, that's not what we're talking about. You know, if you're a thief and you get thrown in prison, you're suffering in prison, that's not advancing the cause of God, right? So he's just like trying to make it clear. Not all suffering is advancing the cause of God. It's when you're intentionally doing the will of God. You think about Jesus, just setting his face on doing the will of God, speaking the truth, even when it caused such a backlash on him that eventually they put him to death, right? For speaking the truth of God, for representing God, for walking in God's ways. Back earlier in chapter 6, we read, Peter says, you know, when you come to Christ and your life changes and your old friends revile you and they heap abuse on you because you don't live the way you used to live, they just live for temporary earthly pleasures and now you're trying to walk in obedience to God, you know, that kind of a suffering, that's the suffering that advances the kingdom of God. And then the last thing he says is a very strong thing. Verse 17 to 19 says, for it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And it is hard for the righteous to be saved. If it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, he says, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. That, those verses there are very strong verses about God's judgment that generally in the evangelical world we tend to shy away from. The notion that there's accountability, that, you know, that we should be concerned, because Peter's clearly expressing a level of concern. He's saying judgment begins with God's household. Throughout the story of Scripture, God first calls his own people to account. I've made you my own. I've gifted you with the Spirit. Have you lived in step for me? Have you been overcoming evil with good? Is that the tenor of your life? Are you living like Christ? Because that's, remember he says in the beginning of Peter, he said that we've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by means of the Holy Spirit for obedience and sprinkling by Jesus' blood. That is, we're brought into this agreed upon covenant. So he's like, well, you know, that God's going to then call you to answer for that. In the evangelical tradition, we often, and this is our strength, and this is to our credit, but you know, any strength has like a weakness to it, right? Any strength tends to have a weakness to it. Our strength is we're all about our security in Christ. God loves us. We sing a lot of songs this way. God loves us. We have nothing to worry about. In fact, we can take it sometimes so far that Peter's chapter almost becomes, we wouldn't even bother reading it because we don't have to think about even doing good just because we're already secured. We're already set. We've been saved by grace. There's nothing we can do to change that. Nothing we, you know, that we speak these ways, right? And what it could create in a person who just thinks it just simply in that way, then any call to suffer for doing good, it's like, well, no, I think I'd rather not. Because I'm already guaranteed my place in heaven. Why on earth would I do that? Sometimes we overemphasize things because I think that having security in God is wonderful. I feel incredibly secure in God. I think that God loves me, loves you, cares for us tremendously. We see that in Christ so clearly. A few years back, we read this, we did this as a group, the story, which is like an edited Reader's Digest kind of put together account of the Bible. And it was really, I thought, done quite well. And I appreciated really every aspect of it. But again, you look at little nuances of things, and this is the accompanying book that we read with it. And in this, Randy Frazee, I think he's a great guy. Again, but when you take your strength too far, he says, we live down here in all the ordinary messiness of life that is limited by what we can see and experience firsthand, including what appears to be final stop, death. But Jesus, who was up there, came down to defeat death for us so that we can live eternally with him. We don't have to slaughter and sacrifice animals. That was a temporary fix. We don't have to try harder to be good because that will never work due to our inherent sinfulness. All we have to do is believe. That's what he said. And part of me says, well, yes, but. Peter says, yes, but. Yes, we're supposed to believe. But if you just think, if I just believe in Christ, then I don't have to worry about doing good to overcome evil. Like, I can forget Peter's commands. I can forget this part of the Bible. In fact, wouldn't that be nice? Just believe. I believe in Christ. I believe he died for my sins. Therefore, I believe I'm going to heaven. Therefore, I don't have any obligation. That is a misrepresentation of the Bible's message. That misses Peter's heart. Peter says, hey, you got to live in the fear of the Lord. You're going to answer to God for your life. In the Catholic tradition I grew up in, and my mom lives in as a sincere believer, there is not this sort of like, you know, a lot of hype on, it's all done and you're done, and you're just waiting out the deliverance. It's more about living for God earnestly, living for God sincerely, living in the fear of God. My mother lives in a greater fear of God than I do. And I think it's to her credit. She's very conscientious about her life and how she spends her time, her money, her energies. She thinks a lot about God. She prays extensively. Do you remember last week we talked about prayer? Like Peter says, time is short. What are you supposed to do? He says, pray and love deeply. My mom prays and my mom loves deeply. She's in a place where the downside of this is there's a little insecurity in my mom. She's not quite sure when she stands before God what's going to happen. That's not a bad thing. But it can be a bad thing if it's overdone. This side and this side need to be held in some kind of tension. Catholic theologian, but it's an Eastern Orthodox theologian. I read this a few years ago, and it just struck me at the time when I read it. This Orthodox theologian, much more like a Catholic in his thinking, he says, it follows from this, and this is a footnote, so you have to just listen. It follows from this, by the way, in what kind of illusion certain Protestant sects, Baptists and Methodists, find themselves, who instill in their followers assurance of their already accomplished saved condition, and how much wiser orthodoxy proves to be here, which cautions against this assurance like a pernicious illusion, a seduction, pointing to the necessity of constant struggle with the world, of salvation, and not of a saved condition. That's pretty good stuff. And if you've listened to me long enough, you know, I hear both of these worlds of Christian thought communicating. And when you read the Bible and you find Peter saying to us, take note of your life in light of the final judgment. I take it to heart. I'm like, I'm over here right now, man. I'm right here. I'm reading Peter. I'm right here. And this is where we need to be when we're reading Peter. We need to be right here. Not having this sense of like, oh no, you know, like what's going to happen? No. But not having a assumed place. We just kind of assume things are like, oh yeah, assume it. No, but a place where we hold in tension both the love we know God has for us but also the call that God has on our lives as His people. And we feel confident in God that as we yield our lives to God and live for Him each day, these two realities can be brought to a place of like harmony, the tension always remaining a little bit. But I do not fear standing before God. But when I stand before God, I'm sure I'm going to weep. I'm going to weep. I'm going to weep for the sin that's in my life. I'm going to weep for the thoughts that I've carried. I'm going to weep for the misdeeds I've done. I'm going to weep for the good deeds I've failed to do. I'm going to weep. But I don't want to weep a lot. And so I'm paying attention now. And I'm trying to get my life in step with the Lord, according to the goodness of His grace. This is the life God calls His people to. This is the life that overcomes evil with good. It's a life that's devoted to the purposes of God, even in the face of suffering. Now, this has been an intense message. You can chew on it deeply. I'm trying to decide right now. I have a song queued up that's a beautiful song by Martina McBride. You know, I played a song last week. It worked, so I'm like, oh, if it worked 1 week, you know, I'm no fool to do things twice. And I think I'm going to play it because it's very beautiful. But I just want to give a moment of transition. It's a song that she sang. I don't know when she wrote it. I just had it in my mind, and I pulled it up. And it's a song that says, "Do It Anyways." And I just think it's so beautiful. And it nails Peter's last verse, because Peter says in this last verse, he says, "So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Continue to do good. You're suffering for doing good? Commit yourself to God, just like Jesus did. Continue to do good. Well, we'll let Martina minister to us through her song, and then we'll sing a final song ourselves.
You can spend your whole life building something from nothing. One storm can come and blow it all away. Build it anyway. You can chase a dream that seems so out of reach, and you know it might not ever come your way. Dream. Doesn't always turn out like I think. soul out singing a song you believe in, that tomorrow they'll forget you ever sang. Sing anyway.
But I'll just leave you with the thought, you know, is there some good that God has particularly called you to? Something he's put on your heart and mind or before your life, something you're aware of? Could, of course, could involve praying, because God's at work in this world. Are you praying? Could involve giving. It could involve your service, your energies. Is there good that God's put before you that you should be attending to? Even if it were to cause you to suffer. Maybe you're going to suffer some anguish about your money, or maybe you're going to suffer some stress over your time. Well, then I'd say, well, do it anyway. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your clear command, your clear encouragement. We thank you for Peter, his word to the church. We don't want to be a people who are surprised. We see, Father, that evil exacts a terrible toll on this world, and even its overcoming costs us dearly. But we are so eager, Father, for your kingdom to come and your will to be done. We are so eager, Father, for evil to be vanquished, that we want to do it anyway, Father. We want to pursue the life that you've called us to live, to do good, to represent and honor you in this world in such a way that, Lord, your power is released. And even as we see in our day, certain evils are tumbling and falling. Some are being exposed. As people stand against it, may we be of those who stand and fight and do good. Pray for the courage, strength, and the gift of the Spirit that gives us the strength to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.